Take your Bibles this evening, go to Acts chapter 20. We are back in our series. It seems like so many things go on Sunday nights. We have a lot of missionaries in. In fact, we have more coming up in the next few weeks that will be here, and just different things throughout the summer, especially our Sunday nights get interrupted a lot. But we have been going through on Sunday nights really for 2.5 years now and have made it to chapter 20. And so I wanted to take this evening to at least knock out another section, get through this section in Acts chapter 20. And then following this, we're going to be having the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table together, which is one of the two ordinances of the church. And really, it fits in well with the message tonight. When we talk about Acts, a lot of them talk about the Acts of the Apostles. And as we have said, it really is the Acts of the Spirit of God through the apostles in the first century church, which is certainly a church that we should look at as a model in our life. And as we come to Acts 20, we really come to a passage. Have you ever read a passage and you wonder, I wonder why that is in there? You might think that when you read Acts chapter 20. There's no doctrinal truth here. There's no theological statement of any kind in this section. You might have to hunt a little bit to find application. It really is a narrative. But as you read through it, and I want to preface this before we read through verses 1 through 16, you will catch something as you begin to read through that. And that is what was on the heart of the Apostle Paul. What Paul loved. And he loved what Christ loved. He loved the church. You remember in Ephesians chapter 5, the Bible says Jesus loved the church and he gave himself for it. And as you look at the life of the Apostle Paul and you study his journeys, we see clearly that, first of all, he loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he loved what Jesus loved, and he gave his life planting these churches, strengthening these churches, and we owe a great deal for the model that we have in our local churches to the Apostle Paul. He served the church with absolute and total commitment and self-sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul writes this, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, unto him, unto Jesus, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus through all ages, world without end. Amen." In other words, Paul saw God glorified when the church was maximized in terms of its potential. And so it was the passion of Paul's life. He lived for it, he suffered for the church, and he eventually died serving the church. He wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you," talking about the church family. He says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake," which is what? The church. We need more men like Paul today, don't we? Who love the church, who are committed to the church, who are serving the church, who are passionate about the church. In fact, it was Paul in Philippians while he's in jail writing back to the Christians at Philippians. He says in chapter 1, verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me," talking about the suffering that he had gone through, talking about his present situation in prison, he said, "they have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds." You know what he's saying? People in the church were strengthened. Men in the church were strengthened by watching the example of Paul. And he says, "they are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And God has equipped all of us within the church with spiritual gifts to minister to the church. And God only knows what all he could do through people who were as passionate about the church and committed to the church as the Apostle Paul was. So with that in mind, I want you to read the text with me. And there are some tough pronunciations in this text, so I'm going to do my best. I thought about just asking Austin to come up on the spur of the moment and read for you the text and embarrass him real good, but I didn't want to do that. So I'll do my best tonight. Let's read verses 1 through 16, and since it's a long reading, you may remain seated tonight. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples, and he embraced them. And he departed for to go into Macedonia, and when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus, and Trophimus. Aren't you glad you don't have those names? These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and he continued his speech until midnight. Just letting it sink in. Let the word of God sink in. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep. These are one of those passages sometimes you just wish you could go by as a pastor, but when you're preaching expositorily, you can't skip it. You just got to go through it. I was waiting for all the laughs when we got to Paul was preaching long. Where was I? Verse 10? Verse 9. Paul was long preaching. He sunk down with sleep, Eutychus, and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." And when he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. That means they were very comforted. They were a lot comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed unto Azos there, intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us, at Azos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day at Pentecost. You're welcome, Austin. It's a narrative, really, like I said, no doctrine, no theology, and not a whole lot of application other than don't fall asleep in church. But I can't help, as I read this, but be reminded of the love that Paul had for the church that he gave his life for. And it's no coincidence that mom and dad are here tonight, because I cannot think of anybody in my life that has exemplified loving the church any more so than them. I love the church today a great deal because of the model that they showed me, as I said. And so as we walk through this tonight, I want to just mention a few things to you. Remember, this is Paul's third missionary journey. He's in the same area that he's been previously, which is Eastern Mediterranean. And he has planted churches all over this area. The gospel was growing like crazy. He stayed in Ephesus for nearly 3 years, but he is getting ready to leave. Remember in the last chapter that a riot had broken out in Ephesus, and now it has just ended. We saw in verse number 1, and Paul is getting ready to leave. He's going back to Jerusalem. And then from Jerusalem, he desires to go to Rome, and then from Rome to Spain. So in his mind, there is really a good chance that this might be the last time that he will see these people. Remember, he's always running for his life. In fact, in this passage, he's in danger from the religious Jews who are trying to catch him and kill him. And so he has raised in this place some very dear sons and daughters in the faith. And you sense, as you read this farewells, you sense love and emotion on Paul's part for the people that are around him. And so before we partake in the Lord's Supper tonight, I want to just show you a few things briefly from this text, in this narrative about Paul's love for the church, that I hope will encourage you and I in our love for the church. That tonight our love might grow for the body of Christ. And by the way, when I say the church, I don't mean this building or this property. I mean you, the people in it. You and I are the church. We make up the church. And so it was the people, it was the church family that Paul loved so much. We see this, first of all, in Paul's tenderness toward the church family in verse number 1. It says that Paul called unto him the disciples, speaking of the believers in that area, and he embraced them. It's just a brief mention here, but we see it all throughout Paul's ministry as well as the other disciples. When it says he embraced them, it means he drew them to himself. You see, for Paul, the body of Christ was his family. He did not have close family members that we know of who were Christians. And I've heard other people say this. I've heard people in our church tell me this, who they say, my closest family is my church family. They don't have real close connections as far as Christian fellowship with a lot of their family. And so the body of Christ was Paul's family. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age where you do have to be careful about the way that we embrace people. But in the early church, this was a common way to greet each other, that they embraced each other. They, as it says many times, they, and I'm glad we don't do this necessarily, greet each other with a holy kiss. In Acts 20, verse 37, when Paul leaves Ephesus at a later time, it says, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. We know that they were close to his heart because of his tenderness to them. As great a man as the Apostle Paul was, as busy of a man as the Apostle Paul was, there was something so human about him that people could love him and show tenderness to him and he with them. He loved the people. We won't go through all the scriptures, but it's all through the New Testament. Greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 16:20, 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 1 Peter 5:14. The point is this: when you love someone, you're not cold and distant to them. You're close to them. You love them. There's tenderness and affection for them. The second thing that we see in Paul's love for the church is not only his tenderness, but his sacrifice for the church. We see this in verses 1 and 2, again, that he departed to go into Macedonia. He demonstrated his love for the church in the way that he sacrificially gave to the church, not just financially, although he did, but he gave his energy, he gave his time, he gave his gifts to the church. Why had Paul originally gone to Macedonia? Do you remember? For almost a year, he had gone through that whole region in Macedonia to collect an offering to bring back to the church at Jerusalem. He had given a year of his life for that. You can tell a person's love by their sacrifice. Paul's own needs were not on his mind, but rather the needs of those within the body of Christ around him. In 1 Corinthians 13, that familiar passage on love, Paul writes, love seeks not its own, and he lived that out in his life. Love gives. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brethren. Love is not measured by what we say. Love is measured by what we give, by what we do for one another. When we love the body of Christ, we give sacrificially to it. Our time, our service, certainly our finances, our gifts. And I want to just stop here and just say, if you are not serving and using your spiritual gift within the church, you're really missing out. You're really missing out on all that God has for you. And we're missing out. We're missing out when we're not using our spiritual gifts within the church. We're hurting the body of Christ. The Bible says, whoso has this world's goods and sees his brother has a need and he shuts up his compassion from him. Listen to the question, how dwells the love of God in him? How can we say that we love each other when we have a brother or sister in need and we don't meet that need when we have the ability to do so? We had a situation that came up in the spur of a moment this week, a very needy family in our community who needed in the spur of the moment some help, and it was going to take all day to do it. And I was out of town, and two of our men were on vacation, but I called a few of our men, some of our staff men, and said, hey, I know that you have full days today, but this situation has arisen. And you know what they said? We'll drop what we're doing right now and go there. It is loving the body of Christ. Not just in word, but in what? Indeed. Paul's tenderness toward the church, his sacrifice for the church. You remember the context of giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul says, therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. Talking about the grace of giving. He says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. How? By giving. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He gave up his riches for us, that we through his poverty might be rich. And Paul saw that example and he lived it out. His tenderness toward the church, his sacrifice. Thirdly, we see his exhortations to the church family. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but we know that Paul loved the church because of his commitment to teaching and exhortation within the church. We understand this principle with our children, don't we? If we love them, we want to teach them. We want them to learn. We want them to know what is the truth. And let me just say this quickly, but the greatest way that I, as the pastor of this church, can show you that I love you is to properly study and feed you and preach and teach the truths of God's word. There are other ways as well, and I always want to be sensitive to those ways. But I would not be demonstrating love if I just came up here unprepared and did not feed you the Word of God and teach you. Preaching and teaching was central in the early church, wasn't it? It should be central in the church today as well. Music and fellowship is great. But preaching and teaching should be central in the church. And there's a lot of preachers and pastors who, because they want to be liked, they've allowed other things to become central, when really you need to know and I need to be reminded that true love means that you will be preached and taught the Word of God. You will be fed the Scriptures. Paul told Timothy, his son in the faith, remember 1 Timothy 4:13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. You know what he's saying? Read the text, apply the text, teach the text to the people. He said again in his last letter written to him in chapter 4, verse 2, "Preach the word, Timothy. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." There are some great things that we can do within the church, and I'm not against them, but they must never take the place of the preaching and teaching of God's word. It must be central. Even caring for the people in the church must not take the place of teaching and preaching. Do you remember Acts chapter 6 when we were there a long time ago? The reason that deacons were selected within the church was why? So that the apostles could give their time to preaching and prayer, study of the word of God. Acts 6, "In those days when the number of the disciples were multiplied, it had grown so fast, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, 'It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business.'" In other words, we can't allow Satan to allow anything to come in to take the place of the preaching and teaching of God's word. Paul's tenderness, Paul's sacrifice, his exhortation. Fourthly, his resolve in verses 3 through 6. This guy was persistent, wasn't he? Nothing was going to stop him from ministering to the church. He constantly was going through persecution. And we know that love is not deterred. Everywhere Paul went, he met opposition. Look for a moment in verse number 22. And we're not there in this text, but just a few verses on, it says, "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." I love this verse. "But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." None of these things move me. He was completely resolved against all odds, against discouragement, against direct persecution upon him, against all kinds of confrontation. And I wish I had time to just break all this down in this text, but Paul was completely resolved to the church family. And then lastly, his accessibility to the church family. We see this in verses 7 through 17. When you think about Paul's life and his journeys and his ministry up to this point, you got to think this guy has got to be worn out. He is tired. He has been beaten. He has been shipwrecked. He is weary. He is spent. He is going nonstop. But look, when he arrives in Troas, we see again his love demonstrated by his accessibility, his availability to the church family. Did you catch it? On the next day, he is supposed to depart for another 6 to 7 week journey. He gets there that day, no doubt worn out and tired. He has been going. But look at verse number 7 again. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the next morning. And he continues his speech until midnight." How many of you are thankful now for my 40-minute sermons? Thank you. Of course, a guy falls asleep, as some of you do, on my Sunday morning sermons, and he falls out of the window and he dies. But on a serious note, who is the first one down? Paul. And Paul lays on him, he prays for him, and he sees him healed. He is accessible, he is available, he loved the church. And then they take a break, and he comes back and he preaches from midnight until daybreak. The problem in the early church was not how do we get them to come. It was, how do we get them to leave? And by the way, that's a sign of a healthy church. They come early and they stay late. And by the way, we'll keep the lights on as long as you want to stay here. Brother Andy will, or whoever's here. I'll go on. No, I'm just kidding. And again here, don't we see the priority on teaching and preaching? Hours of it. The people would sit and listen with hungry hearts. There's so much here concerning Paul's availability and accessibility. But we don't have till midnight tonight, so we will wrap this up. I want you to see as we close that before Paul left, that they broke bread together. They partook of the Lord's Supper with these Christians. And by the way, we've become very traditional and ritualistic in a lot of the things that we do. And certainly there are two ordinances of the Lord's Supper, two ordinances of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And some say that the Lord's Supper can only be observed by an ordained minister in a church service. And you're not going to find that anywhere in the Bible. Just as like you're not going to find that we should never baptize except in a baptismal pool. I remember early in our days, we would go down to the lake, and that's where we would baptize. By the way, you remember when Philip was witnessing to the eunuch, and he led him to Christ, and the eunuch said, "What does hinder me to be baptized? There's water right here." What'd they do? They went there and were baptized. So I think that like baptism, certainly these are ordinances of the church, but there are a lot of people, even tonight, they're watching on live stream, they're not able to be in the service. And if you want to partake of the Lord's Supper, I would certainly encourage you to do that. If you're ever with some Christians and you're talking about the Lord and you're wanting to remember the Lord's sacrifice for you, it's okay for you to partake of the Lord's Supper together in those places. It's okay if somebody gets saved and they want to be baptized. They don't have to wait till Sunday. They can do it right then. But they took the Lord's Supper together, remembering again what Christ had done for them on the cross. And I'm going to ask our deacons, if they would, to come tonight, and Matt to come. And I like to review this every time. And men, y'all can just sit on the front row here for a moment till we're ready. I like to review this every time because there are people who this may be your first time to have the Lord's Supper. Maybe your first time in a service. And as I mentioned this morning, we invite all those, not just members of our church, but all those who are Christians and in fellowship with Christ to partake in the Lord's Supper. But it's not something that we are to take lightly. It is something that Jesus says, if you partake of it and you're not a Christian and you're not right with God, that there were those who died in the early church because they took it unworthily, it says. And so this has no saving power. Being baptized won't save you. Partaking of the Lord's Supper won't save you. Won't give you any better standing with God. What it is a time for us to reflect on the love. And by the way, I love that song we sang earlier, The Power of the Cross. It just brings my mind back to what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. It is a time to reflect. And so tonight as we partake of the Lord's Supper, and this is a serious time, it is a time for us to think about and reflect on His love for us and His sacrificial death for us. It's also a time for us to renew our commitment and our obedience to Christ. It's a time of searching, of soul searching. Search me, O God. I would encourage you in just a moment as we take just a few moments to spend time with the Lord in quiet prayer before we even go into this, to say, God, search my heart. If there is any sin in my life, reveal that to me in this moment, and to confess it and to forsake it. And then it is to remind ourselves that Jesus is coming again for His church. We don't just reflect, we look ahead at His coming for you and I. He said, do this until I come. And so we come to tonight, this evening, as a church family, as a church body, to show our love for Christ, but also to show our love for each other as a church family, and to remember the cross. And so I want Matt to just play on the piano, no one looking around, every head bowed, every eye closed. I want this just to be a time of examination, confession. If you want to come to the altar, you're welcome to. And we're just going to have a few moments of quietness.